As you're turning to Acts chapter 9, we're continuing this series in the book of Acts, and we're doing that looking at these different things that Christ was doing in his church, understanding all of the incredible things that took place there at the birth of this movement that has continued uninterrupted up until our current day. Right? That's the most amazing thing to me, that the church that we see in Jerusalem is still the church today. Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not overcome it. The church from that day to this has never ceased to exist, has never ceased to proclaim the truth of who Christ is. That should, if you're, you know, into church history anyways, that should blow your mind, because there's nothing more than a mess when you look back at the people of God in history, which gives me a great deal of confidence to say this, that when history looks back on us, should the Lord tarry, guess what they'll think of us? What a mess. What a mess. And yet God used them anyways. Now, I say that in the midst of 2020, and I say that in a state where the governing authorities have asked that we wear masks, that we observe social distance in our gathering. And we said, you know what? As we look at the Word of God, whether we agree with this stance or not, we as a church are going to comply with that. And it's just, we're going to be one of those things, right? We're going to have some people who are like, I don't wear a mask, some people who say, I do wear a mask, and people who judge either side, right, from their vantage point, right? That's inevitable. But what I want to point out is that 2020, when we look back on it, should we all survive it? When we look back on 2020, guess what? I don't think that the key thing here is going to be masks or no masks. I don't think when we look back on 2020, we're going to be talking about the election. I don't think we're going to be talking about, anything political. I don't think we're going to be talking about wildfires, climate change. I mean, we've packed a lot into 2020, and it's not over yet, folks. We've packed a lot into this year, but I think this is what I think. When history looks back at this year that you and I are living through, it will be known as the year of the expert. 2020 will be forever remembered, at least in my mind, as the year of the expert, because no other point in history have there been so many experts on so many different topics. Hear what I'm saying. We have, in this society now, all become experts overnight. I knew next to nothing about pandemics. I'm not an epidemiologist, if I said that correctly, and yet I am now an expert, knowing exactly how the government should or should not have addressed the issue. I am not a lawyer, not an expert in jurisprudence, and yet I will look back on 2020 as the year I became an expert in the confirmation process for the Supreme Court of the United States. I am not an expert on anything, but 2020 has made it so. May I humbly suggest that the world does not need any more experts? May I humbly suggest that it is okay for you not to have an opinion on everything? May I humbly suggest that the reason so many people have told me that they are tired and worn down and depressed this year comes as a direct result of trying to be an expert on everything. How exhausting is it to have an opinion on every single subject under the sun? How just wearing is it to have to defend to the death a position that you've established after 10 minutes of Googling something you'd never heard of before? How depressing is it to put all of your hope in the things of this world and to watch them shatter one by one? If you're worn out, if you're tired, if you're depressed, I want you to ask, is it because I'm trying to be an expert on everything? Is it because I feel this burning desire and need to be in control of my situation, and 2020 has made me feel out of control? Some of you resonate with that. Some of you are like, I am tired of all of this. Thank you for giving me permission to not be an expert. All right, if you didn't grasp it, you have this non-papal dispensation from me to you saying you don't have to be an expert on everything. But there are others of you who really like this whole being an expert thing, who really like having an opinion on everything. And you're going to be kind of sad to see 2020 go, because you've kind of gotten to enjoy this. That's where we come to the title of today's message. But what if you're wrong? But what if you're wrong? What if the opinion that you have formed after such extensive YouTube research is incorrect? What if the people who have studied this subject for years are right and you're wrong? I just want you to consider that. What if you're wrong? Because here's what I know from the Word of God, and this is what we're going to see in Acts chapter 9, is that the point of following Christ, the point of reading the Word, is not to establish the right answer to every single question that ever might be conceivably asked. The point of following Jesus, the point of studying the Word, is to come ever more and more to a trust that even if you don't have the answers, Jesus does. And to take all of that weight of opinion and take it off of your shoulders and say, I'm going to put this with you, Jesus. Can you hold on to it for a bit? That is a freeing thing to say, I might be wrong, but I know somebody who's never wrong. I might not know best, but I have full confidence that Jesus does. This is why. And if you are here this morning and you do not trust Jesus, and when I say trust, I want you to hear me. Some of you have sat in church for a long time and you hear trust and you're like mere mental assent to the fact that Jesus existed, right? That's not what I mean by trust. That's not what the Bible means by trust. It's not adding Jesus as like the cherry on top of your life. When I say I want you to trust Jesus, if you do this morning, I want you to trust him more. If you don't this morning, I want you to start. When I say I want you to trust Jesus, I want you to trust him the way the Bible says to trust him, with the whole of your life. He's not the cherry on top. He's the whole sundae, okay? I'm getting hungry already. Is it late? Okay. Look, here's what I want. I want you to understand that to be a Christian, to be a Christ follower, is to reject autonomous decision-making. The old bumper sticker says, God is my co-pilot. Well, if God is your co-pilot, as has been said before, he's in the wrong seat and so are you. He needs to drive, right? Jesus, to trust Jesus, Christ follower, means that you do not just follow your culture in making a decision. Means that your political views are not determined by a donkey or an elephant or red or blue. It means your political views are determined by the King. To trust Jesus means to submit every single aspect of your life to his authority. To no longer turn decision-making capabilities over to a 24-hour news cycle. It's to follow Christ in line with the countless hundreds of thousands who have followed him through the centuries. And like them to say, regardless of what's taking place in our world, because we might be wrong with our short-sightedness, regardless of what's taking place in our world, we are going to trust Christ with the whole of our lives. Because we might be wrong. In Acts chapter 9, as we pick this up, we see two people and a group who are wrong. And we see how God changes their hearts, how God changes their minds. So my question to you this morning is, don't come in here with this attitude like, I know everything. Come here and say, okay, God, what if I'm wrong? Change my heart. I want you to look at Acts chapter 9 with me. We're going to read the whole section. So follow along in your copy of the Word or on the screen with us. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Actually, I got to stop. Time out. Let me give you a little bit of context, right? If you haven't been here with us, what we've been doing is we've been walking through Acts, and we've just been doing it kind of passage by passage. Not really verse by verse, but passage by passage. And in Acts chapter 8, we see this guy named Saul. And at the beginning, he's still, he's persecuting the saints. He's taking those who follow Christ and saying, nope, you're in jail. We don't want your kind on our streets. And so he's locking them up. He's making sure that they can't spread the gospel. And he's doing that alongside others. And the people in Jerusalem, where the church was at this point, they receive this persecution now, and they've got a decision to make. What are we going to do? And God uses this to push them out of Jerusalem, and they begin to go all throughout the region, Judea and Samaria, that geographic space there. And as they were scattered by the persecution, they're preaching the gospel. And we see this guy named Philip, and he's preaching the gospel, and the apostles are preaching the gospel, and there's this Ethiopian eunuch. You should read Acts chapter 8, basically. But long story short, Saul launches this persecution. Everybody's mad at the Christians. The Christians are preaching the gospel. And then we get to Acts chapter 9. It says, but Saul was still breathing threats and murder. So just because that other stuff happened doesn't mean Saul stopped persecuting the church. All right? But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciple of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That's a long chunk of text. But I want you to keep it up open in front of you, okay? I want you to be able to refer back to it. I want you to see how it is that God takes these perspectives, both from someone who's not his yet and from those who are, And he says, you're wrong. Let's change the way you're looking at this situation. The first thing that we saw is that Saul was wrong. And Saul, and later we'll get to know him as Paul, and so I may, you know, use those interchangeably from time to time. Right? So Saul, he is breathing threats and violence, or threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's how the chapter opens. Why is he doing that? Why is Saul breathing threats and murder? Because he's a faithful Jew. Because he's faithful to the understanding of the Old Testament that he had been raised in. Right? We need not ascribe some sort of nefarious motive here to Saul. He's trying to be faithful to the Lord. But he's wrong. His understanding of the Scriptures is incorrect. Wildly so. His understanding of the Scriptures is that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to reign supreme. He's going to pick up a sword and drive out all of those who would be enemies of God's people. That's who the Messiah is. And so this little cult that's going around saying that Jesus, who died on a Roman cross, is the Messiah, well, they've got to be wrong. This has to be stamped out. This heresy has to be dealt with. Why? Not because Paul or Saul is evil, but because he's trying to be faithful to the Bible. Crazy thought. What if, in trying to be faithful to the Word of God, we were wrong? Saul spent his whole life studying the Word of God. And he missed the mark by so much that he was persecuting the followers of the very one who the Old Testament said was coming. If somebody can give their whole life to studying the Scriptures and miss it by that much, is there a chance? Is there even the slightest possibility that in your life, And I don't want to make assumptions here, but we've got a lot more distractions in our day than Paul had in his. So I don't want to assume anything, but generally speaking, Christ followers in America are not as dedicated to the study of God's Word as Paul was. We take a little bit more like 5-minute devotion before we run out the door approach to the Word of God, rather than hours of study in it. Is there a chance that you might have got something wrong? Is there a chance that in applying the Word to your life, you miss something crucial? Is there a chance that you might be wrong? Now, there are things, and I just want to clear this up right off the bat, because when I start talking about maybe being wrong, people are like, oh, this is one of those guys who like doesn't believe that the Bible's true, and he just kind of goes wherever his feelings take. No, listen. The Word of God, by which I understand it to be Genesis to Revelation, Old Testament, New Testament, the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, was written down by human authors, but is inerrant in its original text. I want you to hear me say that. The Bible is the only certain source of truth for us. That's not to say that we can't see truth when we look at the world. That's not to say that 2 plus 2 isn't true, although I wish math would just kind of go away. It's not to say that there's not this general truth in the world around us, but the only certain truth we find is in the Word of God. However, where it is inerrant, we are not. And a lot of what we understand to be actually the text of the Word of God is really just our interpretation of the Word of God. I don't remember the exact number, so I'm going to make up a statistic real quick. 76%, totally made up, by the way. 76% of people think that God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. Guess what? Not a Bible verse. Guess what? Probably a similar, if not higher, percentage of people think that the Word of God says God will not give you more than you can handle. It actually says the exact opposite of that. says he will give you more than you can handle in order to showcase his glory in your weakness. And yet, you see how easy it is to have a somewhat tenuous relationship with the text of Scripture and to begin to make it say things that it doesn't actually say. This is where we have to be what C.S. Lewis would call epistemologically humble. Now, I was going to warn you guys this morning that there might be a lot of C.S. Lewis references in today's message, but I'm going to run out of time, and so there's not going to be as many as there were going to be. But C.S. Lewis said we ought to be epistemologically humble, right? What that means is that when it comes to what we know, where the Bible is clear, we want to be absolutely clear. This is the Word of God to us. This is the very truth revealed from the Creator of the universe, and we ought to be so clear that there is no other name given among men by which we may be saved than that of Jesus Christ. We want to be so clear that we cannot earn our salvation through good works, but it is purely by the grace of God, through faith in the Son of God, that we have any hope of being saved from the wrath to come. We want to be really perfectly clear that Jesus Christ rose literally, physically, historically from the dead. Without that, Paul says, you don't have a gospel. Jesus rose from the dead. We want to be so abundantly clear. Jesus Christ is returning one day to set the world right. These things we are absolutely certain on. But there are some other things that we're just not given certainty on. And what I'm seeing in our culture, and what I'm afraid we'll start seeing from one another, is certainty on places where the Bible does not give us certainty. We're seeing this in the election right now. We're seeing Christians say, if you're a Christian, you can't vote for X, and you can fill in the blank. If you're a Christian, you can't vote for Y, and you have these two people who say, you can't be a Christian and vote this way, you can't be a Christian and vote that way. Note that there's a right hand and a left hand here. Can I make it any more clear without naming names? You can't be a Christian if you vote this way. Here's the thing. The Word of God never says, this is how a Christian must vote. Do you know what the Word of God never does? It never addresses a situation in which the people of God are actively governing themselves. You understand that? The Bible doesn't tell us how to vote. The Bible doesn't even assume the fact of a democratic nation. Every single nation that the Bible is addressed in the time of is a monarchy or an oligarchy, period. That's it. And so if we say, in this democracy, this is the Christian vote, without having chapter and verse to support it, we've gone far away from what the Word of God says. Now, I don't want to be unclear. There are things that the Word is very, very clear about. Abortion is a plague on our nation. And I believe that future generations will look back at our time frame with the same revulsion that we look back at the Holocaust with. I said I wasn't going to do this, doggone it. I just finished listening to a book about World War II, and it was a history of Germany. And I was working on some stuff at the house, and I was listening to this book, and my wife came in, and she said, how's it going? And I went, and started crying, because I was listening to these horrors that were perpetrated by the Nazi government against people made in the image of God, and it brought me up short this week to realize we're doing the same thing. The Bible is clear. The Bible is clear that God's intention for marriage was between one man and one woman for life. And frankly, anything that falls short of that is contrary to the Word of God. Yes, Obergefell and homosexual marriage, but also divorce. And that's a touchy subject, right? This is not something the church is unaware of. We have this. We've walked through this pain together. But the Word of God is clear. One man, one woman for life. But to say that one vote or another vote is automatically the Christian response, is to miss the fact that there are tons of scripture passages that address other issues entirely. There are tons of scripture passages that talk about loving the immigrant in your midst, caring for the sojourner, not oppressing the wage earner. And we have to be careful as Christians when we give Christ's stamp of approval to any political party if they hold any position that is contrary to the Word of God. We cannot say this is the Christian vote or this is the Christian vote, because the only Christian vote is Jesus 2020. And as we look at the issues involved and we consider the texts involved, we will come to different conclusions. And there will be some of you who vote this way, and some who vote this way, and some who vote this way, and some who say, as a Christ follower, I cannot in good conscience vote for any of these candidates. That's okay. Jesus is King. We are sojourners and aliens on this earth. Our citizenship is not here. Our hope is not in a nation. Our hope is not in family values. Our hope is not in a moral majority. Our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. What if we're wrong? We ought to be humble enough to say, this is the way I feel convinced I ought to vote, or this is the way I feel convinced I ought to vote, and understand if our brothers and sisters choose differently. So long as Christ is held as King. What if we're wrong? Confession time, this is not my notes that I actually brought up into the pulpit with me. Saul was wrong about Jesus because his study of the scripture led him to prioritize certain passages over others and to ignore large chunks of text. I'm afraid that we do the same thing. May that not be the case, brothers and sisters. May that not be the case, that what we are known for is the same kind of misguided faithfulness to Scripture that Saul exhibited. Instead, may we be known for the same humility that Saul has when Jesus shows up and says, listen, that we'll actually listen and give grace to one another. That's where Ananias was wrong. Saul was wrong because his understanding of Scripture missed a large part of the text. Ananias is wrong too. The Lord appears to him in a vision and says, go to this house and see Saul. He's like, God, look, God, I know you're busy. Maybe you got the address wrong, the name written down backwards, because you can't be talking about the guy I think you're talking about. He's your enemy. Why in the world would I go to him? And God says, because I told you to. Saul was wrong in his interpretation of the word. He thought Jesus couldn't possibly be who the Christians said that he could be. Ananias is wrong in his interpretation of the situation, because Saul is absolutely not who he thought he was. We do not have the perspective of God on history, right? We understand that we are extremely historically myopic. That's a C.S. Lewis reference for those of you who didn't catch it. We can only see a slight sliver of the timeline. So why in the world would we say, well, God can't use this kind of person? God, you don't understand. This dude gets in the White House, things are over. God says, watch me. Watch me. If God can take Saul, who's literally locking Christians up, and turn him into the greatest missionary the church has ever known, responsible for, again, I lose the number, but like over half of the New Testament. If God can use him, who are we to say, well, God, you surely can't use this person or that person? We do not have the perspective of God. What we need is to recognize God sits enthroned over time itself. God sits enthroned over the course of humanity. Proverbs says that the heart of the king is like a course of water in the hands of the Lord. He can direct it wherever he wants. I don't want to limit God by saying, well, God, if you don't do this, if we don't do this, then it's doomed. I want to say, God, I'm going to be following my conscience. I'm going to vote the way that I believe the word leads me to vote. But I am not going to limit what you choose to do through my myopic view of the situation. I'm going to trust you, God. I'm not going to fret. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to argue with brothers and sisters who come to a different conclusion. I'm just going to trust you, God. I'm going to be fully convinced. This is that Romans 14 thing. I mentioned this in Sunday school earlier. Romans 12 to like 15.5 is like the passage for the church today. And if I wasn't running out of time, I'd read it for you. No, you guys go read it. You guys go read it and apply it to your life and say, what's going on in our world? Hey, maybe I should, you know, pay attention. The Word of God is clear that the people of God can be wrong. The Word of God is clear that the people who are not of God can still be made the people of God. Ananias is wrong to say, God, you can't use Saul. He's persecuted your people. He's an evil man. God says, yeah, watch me. And Ananias, this is what I love. Ananias says, okay, if it's good enough for you, God, it's good enough for me. I'll go to him. Can you imagine? Put yourself in Ananias' shoes, walking over to that house on Straight Street. What a creative name for a street, by the way. Walking over there thinking, man, this guy was there when Stephen was stoned. Man, this guy has been locking Christians up, pursuing them all throughout the nation of Israel. But God said, go, and I'll go. And he gets there, and what does Saul do? He repents. And his heart is changed by the truth of the gospel. I want you to hear this. There is nobody beyond the grace of God. Not your worst enemy. Not your best friend. Not your mom or your dad. Not even you are beyond the grace of God. What I want us to take away from Acts chapter 9 is we may be wrong, but we're never wrong if we say, I trust you, Jesus. And my question for you is, do you trust him with the future of your country? Do you trust him with the future of your family? Do you trust him with your future? And if not, why not? He's shown himself capable. He's shown himself faithful time and time and time again. 2020 is not going to put a stop to that. Nothing has changed on heaven's throne. The king still reigns. Live like it's true. Trust him today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and October and November and December and until you quit breathing. Trust him. He's worth it. He's faithful. Let's pray.